Take your Bibles and turn with me today to Acts chapter 17. Today we find the Apostle Paul in the city of Thessalonica. And although Luke's record of Paul's ministry in that city is relatively brief, because of Paul's two epistles to the church of Thessalonica, we'll learn much of this church today. Indeed, much of Paul, its founder, as well. Let's begin with our text, Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. They have, in the previous chapter, as you remember, been moved out, kicked out of Philippi. And then Luke writes, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some of the wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the whole world have come here also.' And Jason has welcomed them, and all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowds and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Now, the word riots is much on our lips these days because of the unfortunate and kind of bizarre events taking place in the United States right now, as one of the world's leading countries seems intent on committing civil suicide. However, caught up with the events of our day, we might forget that riots were in fact a pretty frequent occurrence in the New Testament. In fact, both before and after conversion, Paul was something of a lightning rod for religious riots. Before he came to Christ, Paul was the instigator of such riots, the stoning of Stephen, the crashing down of doors of Christians in Jerusalem, dragging them off to prison. But as you know, after he bowed the knee to Christ, Paul became the target of such riots. In Acts 9, he had to be let down from the Damascus city wall in a basket to avoid public assassination by the Jews guarding the city gates. Later in Acts 9, the same thing happened in Jerusalem, fomented by the Hellenistic Jews that Paul was evangelizing, and Paul had to leave the city of Jerusalem. Remember, Luke says the church sent Paul away to Tarsus and as a result enjoyed peace. Paul was a lightning strike waiting to happen. During his first missionary journey, there had been upheaval in Pisidian Antioch, near riots in Iconium, and then a nearly deadly riot in Lystra where Paul was stoned and left for dead. During his second journey, the one we're studying now, Paul was the target of riots in Philippi, Thessalonica, near riots in Berea, and that bloody scene before Galileo's judgment seat in Corinth, where for once, someone besides Paul was beaten up. On his third journey, Paul's ministry in Ephesus was brought to a crashing halt by that citywide riot in Acts 19. And then in Acts 21 and 22, when he arrived in Jerusalem to deliver the Gentile church's gifts to the poor in the church of Jerusalem, Jerusalem was again the scene of life-threatening violence directed at Paul, this time in the temple itself. All through the book of Acts, Paul was either instigator or target of civil unrest. It reminds us, perhaps, of our Lord's words about Paul in Acts 9. "He is a chosen instrument of mine, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." In fact, these middle chapters of the book of Acts have fallen into kind of a predictable pattern, reminiscent perhaps of the instructions on a shampoo bottle: lather, rinse, repeat. In Paul's case, it was proclaim, persuade, persecute. Paul would enter a city, go into the synagogue, and engage in a faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the work of God's Spirit, Paul's sermon would strike hearts. The Spirit would strike hearts with a saving blow, and that we call effectual persuasion. However, Paul's success would make someone, Jews or Gentiles or both, jealous, and painful persecution would erupt. And as a result, Paul would be forced to make a timely evacuation either before or after being beaten, dismembered, or stoned. Then Paul would go to the next city, and the entire cycle would begin again. Lather, rinse, repeat. The gospel throws sinners into a diabolical fury, and given leaders with sufficiently aggressive natures, when Paul preached, a riot was sure to erupt, like a volcano venting lava and poisonous fumes. And, of course, that's exactly what happened in Thessalonica. And, as we'll see in the end, the eruption didn't stop when Paul left. Lightning, if you will, continued to strike. We rightly marvel at Paul, Silas, and Timothy's resiliency under such difficult circumstances. There is something noble, something encouraging, something that makes us straighten our own backs and square our own shoulders when we see the clockwork predictability of Paul and his companions. While no one would need to rush out and seek persecution, we find in Paul, Silas, and Timothy a courage, a hearty tenacity that prepares us for the day when we'll need to lather, rinse, repeat when it comes to the gospel and to persecution. So let's follow the outline today of faithful proclamation, effectual persuasion, and painful persecution through these opening verses of Acts 17. Pick it up again in verse 1. Having left Philippi, Luke says, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, as you recall, the three missionaries' departure from Philippi had been a timely, or perhaps even untimely, evacuation. Beaten and imprisoned without trial, Paul and Silas had graciously chosen not to press charges against the city magistrates. Winning legal scrapes simply wasn't Paul's mission. Therefore, still sporting their contusions and lacerations, he, Silas, and Timothy turned their feet to the Via Ignatia, that major trans-empire Roman road that ran through Macedonia. Either walking or riding, they turned west towards the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was, of course, another major center. It was in keeping with Paul's philosophy of starting with large cities and letting the gospel radiate out from those urban centers like spokes radiating out from an axle. And so Paul went to Thessalonica, about 150 kilometers west of Philippi. The cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia served as convenient stopovers in between. They were located about every 50 kilometers along the route. Thessalonica was a major seaport, and its population may have been as high as 200,000 people in Paul's day. As always with Paul, there is a sense of urgency, isn't there? There's a sense of mission. You know, we'll change the bandages as we walk, was Paul's motto. Oh, the bruised muscles, they'll limber up as we ride or bounce along in a wagon. There's a sense of mission here that can just never be stopped with Paul. Unlike Philippi, Thessalonica did have an active synagogue. And so, like a terrier to a rat, Paul went after his fellow Jews with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. We'll call this the faithful proclamation. Because Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, Paul preached to Jews first. We've seen that pattern. Because Jesus was a light to the nations, Paul with equal enthusiasm preached to the Gentiles. In fact, Luke uses four words here in this little section to describe Paul's faithful proclamation. First, according to verse 2, Paul reasoned with them in the synagogue, and he did that from the Scriptures. You see, in the synagogue, Paul's first duty was to prove that Jesus of Nazareth met the requirements to be God's Messiah. All that the prophets had predicted, his lineage, his birthplace, his miracles, his death, resurrection, and ascension, all those things and many more had to be laid out from the Scripture in systematic order, with proof given that Jesus had fulfilled those requirements. Even John the Baptist, in his moment of doubt in prison, asked Jesus, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answers John the Baptist was to quote the prophet Isaiah about the blind receiving sight, the lame walking, the lepers being cleansed, and the poor having the gospel preached to them. Paul followed that model. Paul did exactly what Jesus did later with Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. Like Jesus, Paul unfolded the prophecies of the Old Testament, showing how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled them. You see, neither claiming to be the Messiah nor believing in someone as the Messiah was a small thing. Such a momentous claim as Jesus of Nazareth's claim had to be proven. And Paul's faithful proclamation would have been a masterful, systematic exposition of the Old Testament prophecies regarding Christ, showing how all of those prophecies intersected in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Luke used this word reasons 6 different times in Acts 17 through 19, twice in each chapter, to describe the process followed by Paul in the synagogue as he taught. That word reasoned is important. I think it highlights for us the fact that Christianity is a truth religion. Christianity is a religion of the mind, of understanding. It is not a magical, mystical religion of arcane and esoteric experiences. While never denying the emotions, the Christian faith is not driven by emotions. Christianity is not about self-made, personal constructs of God that are so inaccurate as to be an overt form of idolatry. Christianity is not about seeking a divine experience by exhausting the bodily passions, as was the case with the Greek mystery cults with their drunken orgiastic rituals. It is certainly not about that. Nor is Christianity found in a contemplative seeking of inner light, whatever that is. In fact, Christianity appeals to the inner man through truth. The access to faith and belief is through a biblically informed mind. And that, of course, takes an unchanging truth source, the written, inspired, inerrant scriptures, as we're told even here in verse 2, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. Not only does it take a truth source, the written scriptures, it takes careful reasoning. Reasoning that exposes to people the mind of God as revealed in the Word of God, the Bible. And who better than Paul to reason with Jews and God-fearing Gentiles about Jesus and about the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. Verse 2 again, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Preaching of any kind, including evangelism like this, is a process of reasoning with people from the Bible. It lays out biblical truths systematically so that, by the work of the Spirit, blinded eyes can see, so that truth-starved bellies can be filled. It is, when necessary, a process of give and take. There was probably, certainly, dialogue going on here in this case. There was a process of give and take where questions were posed and answered, where erroneous thoughts were set up and then bowled over by Paul. That's the word reasoned. A second word that Luke used to describe Paul's faithful proclamation here is the word explaining, beginning in verse 3. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That word explaining is a second key word. This word meant to open up the locked box of a closed subject. It meant to unfold what was tightly packed, to shine light on what was dim and obscure. Luke used this word multiple times in Luke 24 of what Jesus did with the disciples on the afternoon and evening of his resurrection. He explained the scripture to them, said Luke, opening to them the book that had previously, as it were, had many pages sticking together for them. He unstuck those pages and explained to them the prophecies regarding himself. The next word that Luke used here in Acts 17 was the word giving evidence or proving. He reasoned with them, he was explaining and giving evidence. This word is used frequently in the New Testament for spreading a meal out on a table. Now, that's a nice illustration, isn't it? Paul reasoned, explained, and laid out his arguments like a banquet host spreading a meal before his guests. Now, the last of the 4 words in this small section used to describe Paul's preaching was actually from Paul himself. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." The word proclaim simply meant to make a public announcement. And so preaching is a carefully reasoned, insightfully explained banquet of biblical truth publicly announced so that all will hear about Jesus Christ. Now, why did preaching the gospel in the first century synagogue require that kind of clarity, lucidity, and precision? Well, notice again verse 3 where it says, he was explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is that Christ, said Paul. Now, as you know, on the whole, the Jewish nation had a systemic blindness to the suffering servant passages of the Old Testament. They wanted the Messiah of Zechariah 14, or in case the New Testament, Revelation 19, the Messiah who came riding victoriously, trampling their national foes. They had little time for the Messiah of Isaiah 50 with his plucked out beard, or of Isaiah 53, whose appearance was marred more than any man. That's why a careful exposition of key texts and a step-by-step expounding of the scriptures was necessary. Paul had to convince. He had to convince his skeptical Jewish audience that a crucified Christ was the true Christ, and that took some work. Prophetic statements such as Isaiah 53:6, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him," that statement had to be connected with Jesus' own teaching, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." The words of Isaiah 53, "He was pierced through for our transgressions," and "My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities," those words had to be connected with the declaration of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Isaiah's words, "His grave was assigned with a wicked man, yet he was with a rich man in his death," that assurance of the death of Christ had to be connected with Jesus' own burial. Not just burial, but the burial in the garden tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. The servant's death needed to be accompanied by God's closing statement in Isaiah 53, "I will allot him a portion with the great." Not only would the servant die, but by implication, there is resurrection. Only resurrection from the dead and ascension to the right hand of the Father would make those words, "I will allot him a portion with the great," meaningful. The teaching of Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." That extended application had to be brought to Paul's listeners as well. Jesus was risen from the dead, and if you believe in him, you will be raised from the dead. You see, Christianity is not merely about this 5 minutes and the relief of my sinful, guilty conscience. It's also about thousands of years of God's promises in the Old Testament, starting with Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. There were thousands of years of God's promise in the Old Testament that had come to fruition in the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so it was no truncated, shrink-wrapped kind of gospel that Paul preached in the Thessalonian synagogue. He reasoned and explained the Old Testament with clarity and precision. He laid out the banquet of God's promises and publicly proclaimed Jesus as their fulfillment. Luke tells us that over 3 full Saturdays, Paul conducted this "Jesus is the Christ" seminar at the Thessalonian synagogue. And as a result, by the powerful regenerating work of the Spirit, Paul's teaching was effectual persuasion. Because of the Spirit of God, Paul's faithful proclamation turned into effectual persuasion. Verse 4. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." Now, as we've noted all along, some of these people were probably already Old Testament believers who merely needed to add Jesus as the Messiah to their existing Old Testament faith. Others of them were no doubt first-time converts. However, as was often the case in his ministry, Paul was quickly evicted from the synagogue after an initial burst of conversions. Now, let me suggest that Paul stayed in Thessalonica longer than just the 3 weeks that Luke mentions here. You see, 1 Thessalonians 1 tells us that the bulk of the converts in that church had been Gentile pagans, not synagogue goers. You remember Paul said there, "You turn to God from idols," 1 Thessalonians 1:9. That is not a description of Jewish or God-fearing synagogue idols, synagogue goers. And so that means that after this first blast of evangelism in the synagogue, Paul was hounded out of the synagogue and turned, as he always did, to the Gentiles. And you know what? The evangelism of the Gentiles in Thessalonica, well, that took some time. And those who study such matters suggest that comparing the book of Acts to a calendar suggests that Paul could have spent up to 3 months in Thessalonica before he moved on to Berea and Athens and Corinth. Luke doesn't mention that post-synagogue ministry, but it's pretty clear from the epistles of 1 and 2 Thessalonians that it must have taken place. Also, there had to be time for multiple financial gifts to arrive from the city of Philippi. You remember in Philippians 4:16, Paul wrote, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." And that probably requires a ministry of a few months, not just a couple of weeks. So, faithful proclamation became, by the power of the Spirit, effectual persuasion in the synagogue and indeed beyond, as a core group of Jews and Gentile, mostly Gentiles, came to Christ. However, here is where that lather, rinse, repeat cycle that typifies this middle section of the book of Acts kicks in. Verse 5. But the Jews becoming jealous. Right? The Jews becoming jealous. Stop there for a second. Let me explain this. The diaspora was the name for the scattering of the Jews from Palestine all over the Mediterranean world. That diaspora made evangelism for Paul, in one sense, very easy. We've seen it all through Acts. Wherever he went, there was a ready-made target group. The synagogue with its Old Testament-informed or even Old Testament-believing Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. Such people were low-hanging fruit when it came to Paul and Silas and Timothy's evangelistic efforts. However, those same diaspora synagogues that supplied Paul's easiest converts also supplied his most ardent and most persistent antagonists. These synagogues were full of Jews who hated Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, just as Paul himself had done before his conversion. They'd never heard of Christ until Paul came to town, but when they heard of it, they turned against and rejected it in their unbelief. And sadly, those Jews always became Paul's most persistent and relentless enemies. Notice, for example, there's no record that the owners of that demon-possessed slave girl in Philippi, who lost their circus act income when Paul cast out her demon, there's no record that they pursued Paul 100 kilometers to Thessalonica to incite riots against Paul there. They just let the matter drop when Paul left town. In contrast, in Acts 14, the angry Jews of Pisidian Antioch and on Iconium traveled as far as 160 kilometers to incite the stoning of Paul in Lystra. And later on here in Acts 17, we'll see that the peevish Jews of Thessalonica vindictively followed Paul 70 kilometers to Berea, agitating riots there. On one hand, the synagogues were a rich field for Paul, quickly and easily harvested. But they also were, on the other hand, a supplier of the rocks and the arms used to stone him. Therefore, once again, faithful proclamation and effectual persuasion produced painful persecution. Acts 17, verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason, They were seeking to bring them out to the people. Jason, seemingly one of the early converts that Paul is staying with. Now, the opponents of Christianity will always promote what they call noble dialogue, and they'll always do that until the gospel of Jesus Christ is clearly preached. Then, anger, antagonism, and a violent desire to silence the convicting voice of the gospel will rage in their soul. And therefore, Paul's synagogue opponents, with that raging desire to silence Paul and his gospel, they did the very thing that they will falsely accuse Paul of doing. They threw the city into an uproar. There hadn't been any riots, any civil unrest, until they started it. And as always, there is nothing noble about mob violence. In this case, Luke identifies that its motive was jealousy. Its men were idle, criminal trouble causers, incited by their well-heeled backers with an angry agenda. Their method was violence, and their aim was vigilante pseudo-justice. It all sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Verse 6. When they didn't find him, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. So they break into Jason's house. Paul is not there. So they drag Jason and some other believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the whole world have come here also." Now, no doubt Jason's house was not only broken into, but it was probably ransacked by the mob. I'm sure they made a habit of emptying it. They looted it, right, when they didn't find Paul or Silas. Right? Having emptied the house, the rabble snatched up Jason and a number of other believers and dragged them to the marketplace before the city magistrates. It sounds a lot like Hebrews 10, where the recipients of that letter endured a great conflict of sufferings, where they were made a public spectacle, and where they had to accept joyfully the seizure of their property. Apparently Paul was not the only one who started riots or had riots started against him. It happened to those folks in the book of Hebrews as well. Now, in this case, the angry rioters dragged the new Christians before the city authorities. What a test of these believers' infant faith. The mob's appeal to justice was, in fact, an attempt to circumvent justice with violence and mob rule. The Christians had done nothing wrong, but they're hoping these violent antagonists to press the city officials into doing something unjust. Now, I suppose it was flattering to Paul and Silas when they said, "These men who have upset the whole world have come here." You know, Paul and Silas could only wish that their influence had been so far flung, right? However, you might remember, as I pointed out last week, the riots in Rome that had caused Emperor Claudius to ban Jews from Rome had probably recently taken place, and so that might have been the reference that is being made here. Conveniently, Paul's Jewish arguments are lumping the Christian missionaries in Thessalonica together with those Jewish rioters in Rome. In fact, they're trying to disguise the fact that it is, again, the opponents of Christianity that are causing the civil unrest, not the Christians. Now, they make one concrete accusation in this text, and it's true as far as it went. Verse 7 said, "Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar." We're not sure what they mean by that, but specifically saying there is another king, Jesus. Well, that was true, wasn't it? That accusation, preaching another king named Jesus, that was true. Because Paul and Silas and Timothy did teach Jesus of Nazareth as king. Part of what Paul would have taught in the synagogue was familiar Old Testament passages about the Messiah, such as Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch," messianic terminology, "and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Or how about Isaiah 9, familiar words, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. There will be no end to the increase of his government." Or Zechariah 14:9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord Yahweh will be the only one, and his name the only one." And, of course, as Paul taught about those Old Testament declarations of the kingship of the Messiah, he would have connected those Old Testament passages to Jesus' own claims. such as the claim Jesus made before Pilate in John 18. Therefore Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." Now, since Jesus will not institute his earthly reign until his return, Paul's teaching was not seditious or subversive as his opponents claimed. In fact, Christianity teaches its converts to be peace-loving, submissive citizens or subjects. To these very Thessalonians, Paul would write, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business, to work with your own hands, just as we commanded you." That's not the motto of a group that the Roman government needed to fear or suppress. In the same way, the Apostle Peter would later write, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or as to governors sent by him. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, i.e. submitting to government, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." You see, far from fomenting civil disturbances and riots, Christians are to silence foolish rioters and political agitators by the example of their patient, respectful submission to authority. So, this mob here in Thessalonica is committing the very crimes they were supposedly lobbying against. They were inciting disorder and violence, supposedly to promote peace. They were committing injustice, supposedly to bring about justice. And again, it sounds all very familiar, doesn't it, with what we're seeing in the States. However, in this case, nothing came of it all, because they hadn't been able to get their hands on Paul, the ringleader of this new Christian sect. Verse 8. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So, there's a big to-do, but it all comes to nothing. A pledge was given, that was a financial guarantee from Jason, that Paul would be escorted out of town, and presumably the pledge then would be returned to Jason once Paul left. And so, of course, there is another timely evacuation by the Apostle Paul. Verse 10 says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." The cycle begins again, doesn't it? Faithful proclamation, effectual persuasion empowered by the Spirit of God, and, of course, a renewed painful persecution. Now, we'll leave that for next week. To conclude today, I want to take our thoughts in a different direction. Somewhat lengthy conclusion. But, you know, the exciting thing about the Church of Thessalonica is that we know more about this church than Luke was able to record in the 9 verses here of Acts 17. You see, Paul wrote those letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians only a few months after he left Thessalonica. Not years, but months. Therefore, those letters give us a fascinating glimpse into the earliest stage of this church's development. Reading them is like watching an infant playing its crib from the door of his room when he doesn't know that you're there. And we get to see a baby church, right? See what it looked like. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, or the follow-up report on this church in Acts 17. 1 Thessalonians. First, let's see what Paul and Silas and Timothy's ministry was like, filling out some of the blank spaces in Luke's account. We're told that Paul went into the synagogue for 3 weeks. We're not even told about the ministry to the Gentiles that must have taken place after that. And we're not given a lot of details, but you know what? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about what they did. And so this will be a fascinating opportunity to see what Paul's church planning efforts looked like. Now, not surprisingly, Paul's opponents in Thessalonica continued to attack him after he left. Those God-fearing Gentiles were taken away when they converted to Christ. They were taken away from the synagogue, and that made the Jews very jealous. They wanted those God-fearing Gentiles back. And so they figured, cut off the head of the snake and the snake will die, right? If we discredit Paul, then we'll get all those God-fearing Gentiles back to the synagogue. And so they attacked Paul's character. Therefore, 3 times in 1 Thessalonians, Paul called God as a witness regarding the integrity of the missionaries' ministry in Thessalonica. For example, in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." He says down in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness." Paul appeals to God's testimony here, and he appeals to the converts' own knowledge of Paul and his character and his ministry among them. And so what was it like when Paul planted a church in your city? What if Paul had come here to Pretoria? What would it be like? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul outlined, in a little bit of a self-defense here, outlined what he and Silas and Timothy, what their shepherding, church planting, evangelistic ministry had looked like. I can sum it up, I think, with the word integrity. "You know what kind of men we were," Paul said. First, there was integrity of mission. Integrity of mission, they refused to let suffering or painful opposition stop their preaching. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." There was an integrity of mission. Opposition was not going to stop Paul. There was also an integrity of doctrine and leadership. Verse 3. "For our exhortation does not come from error," that's integrity of doctrine, "or from impurity or by way of deceits," that's integrity of leadership. It wasn't about sexual favors or some kind of lying, deceitful agenda, not at all. Integrity of doctrine and leadership. What else was Paul's ministry like among them? Well, third, there was integrity of aim. The aim, the goal was a desire to please God, not men. Verse 4. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines the hearts." That's integrity of aim. We're about pleasing God, not men. Fourth, Paul said there was integrity of motivation. There was no secret desire to misuse their converts for financial gain or for personal prestige. Verse 5. "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Their motivations were as pure as their doctrine. There was no way that they were going to misuse these converts to try to get money from them or anything else. They were on some ego trip of personal prestige, trying to lord it over these people. Not at all. Fifth, Paul said that there was in their ministry integrity of authority. Integrity of authority. Paul refused to use his apostolic commission, as authoritative as it was, he refused to use that to dominate the new believers, to grind them down, to tyrannize them in some kind of officious, domineering sort of leadership. Paul just wouldn't do that. Verse 6. "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." Paul said, we had the apostle card, but we didn't lead in some kind of domineering manner. Not at all. So there was integrity of authority. Sixth, there was integrity of leadership, seen in the missionary's gentleness, affection, and self-giving. Verses 7 and 8. "What did it look like when Paul came to your town to plant a church? We proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us." That is a shepherd who loves his sheep. There was an integrity of leadership in Paul and the other missionaries and their gentleness, affection, and self-giving. Seventh, there was an integrity of work ethic. Verse 9. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul worked hard to make a living. He worked hard to preach Christ. And in this case, those two things were not the same. 8, because of the missionary's Christ-like character, there was also an integrity of action. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Because of their character, their actions were blameless. And 9th, and we could keep going, but we'll make this the last one, there was an integrity of shepherding. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. That integrity extended to them telling them right up front that being a Christian wasn't going to be easy. He said in chapter 3, verse 3, talk to you so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. There was an integrity of shepherding about Paul. He lived what he taught, and he warned them about how tough things would be. So, back in Acts 17, Luke didn't have the space to fill in all the details of what Paul and Silas and Timothy's ministry looked like in Thessalonica, but I think here we see it spelled out. When Paul came to your city and planted a church, integrity infused all that he and his companions did. They preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we constantly thank God that you, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. There was an integrity of message with Paul, an integrity of doctrine, morals, motives, leadership, work ethic, shepherding. All of it reflecting the graciousness, the purity, the truth, and uprightness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what, if you color in the line drawing of Acts 17, that's what the picture looked like in regard to Paul and the missionaries. But what about the church? What about the Thessalonican church itself? Paul's two letters, written only a few months after the church was started, give us some fascinating insight into the church as well. First, the Thessalonian believers had radically converted to Christ amidst much resistance from their surrounding community. We saw that in Acts 17, and that's spelled out here. 1 Thessalonians 1 again, verse 6. Paul says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It was not easy for these people to become believers. Verse 9, they themselves, the people around the Thessalonians, report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Although they were infants in Christ, the Holy Spirit has sustained these people with a joyful faith, a strong faith, making them surprisingly strong and resilient in the face of the opposition that didn't go away when Paul left town. Usually the thunderstorm rolled off, you know, and disappeared, and there was no more lightning when Paul left. In this case, the thunderstorm stayed and lightning continued to strike. But the Spirit made them strong in their faith. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, that great prayer of Paul's. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. God had held them up, stiffened their spines, gave them the backbone to stand up to this painful opposition. In fact, according to verse 7 of this chapter, they became a noble example to other churches, the churches of Macedonia like Philippi and Berea. And that was all, even though, as I said, the lightning kept striking even after Paul left. The persecution continued. Chapter 2 of this letter talks about the church enduring suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. Furthermore, 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about their afflictors, whom God would one day in turn justly afflict. According to 1 Thessalonians 5, this church had leaders, even at this early stage in their history, a few months into the church. Paul doesn't call them elders yet. Perhaps that was purposeful, perhaps it wasn't, we don't know. They weren't called elders yet, but the men who led them were, like Paul, their spiritual father, diligent, hard-working shepherds. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Esteem them highly in love because of their work." According to chapter 4, this church had the challenge that, you know, all the Greek churches had, trying to disengage from the sexual immorality of their idol-worshipping past. 1 Thessalonians 4:2 and 3, "For you know what commandment we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." It wasn't just in Corinth that this problem arose. Thessalonica, now in Corinth, the problem continued, but in Thessalonica, it seemed to have been dealt with fairly quickly. But it was a challenge for this new infant church. Perhaps the new Thessalonian church's most obvious characteristic was their expectancy of Christ's return. Back in chapter 1, it said not only had they broken from idols to serve the living and true God, Paul said that you believed in God and you wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. This was a church who Paul identified was waiting for Jesus Christ to return and rescue them from the persecution around them. In fact, as you know from the second epistle, some of them were maybe too expectant. They quit their jobs, willing to live off the generosity of others in the church while looking for the return of Christ. Paul dealt with that in the third chapter of the second letter. In fact, Confucian or eschatology or end times doctrine typified this church, in part because some unscrupulous member had faked a prophecy and a letter from Paul asserting that they were in the tribulation. What they expected to gain from that, we don't know, but Paul had to correct that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In other words, this was not a church without problems. They had challenges. They had moral challenges. They had doctrinal challenges. They had persecution challenges of the highest nature. In fact, Timothy, we are told in Acts, was sent back to shepherd them successfully through these teething pains. The 1 Thessalonians 3, that is mentioned as well. Timothy shepherded them through the teething pains of their infancy. And through it all, 1 Thessalonians 3:6 says that they longed to see Paul again. In spite of the attacks of his opponents against his character, they longed to see Paul again just as he longed to see them. So, that gives you a little glimpse of what it looked like when Paul planted the church in Acts 17. And what that church looked like after he made a timely evacuation. In summary, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was lather, rinse, repeat. And you know, Christ built his church, even if it consisted primarily of newly converted idolaters who knew almost nothing or absolutely nothing of God's word. And you know, that's two great lessons for us to take with us from the opening verses of Acts 17 today. First, a noble predictability of purpose and message. Our task, like Paul and Silas and Timothy's, is to preach a carefully reasoned, biblically founded, exhaustively explained message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for sinners. That's our task. Second, Christ builds his church. Christ builds his church in the most extraordinary circumstances. Persecution, cultural antagonism, false teachers, and maybe even during lockdown. When God's people are faithful, Christ does build his church, doesn't he? Lord, we're thankful for that truth as we are in an extraordinary, very different situation than the Thessalonians, but in an extraordinary situation with the coronavirus lockdown. Lord, we can't come together. We can't be with people in the way we would want to be. We can't preach the gospel to our friends and neighbors face to face as we would want to. Lord, in the midst of all that, we know that you're building your church. You're not hindered by that. This is no barrier to you and your church. And so while our hearts long for the fellowship, the togetherness of the body of Christ, we know that you can continue to build us up in faith and strength and trust in you. So we pray that you would do that. And that like the Thessalonians, Lord, there would be typifying of us, typical of us, a work of faith and a labor of love and a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that that steadfastness would be found not only in hope, but in our proclaiming of the gospel, that we would have a predictability of purpose at Grace Fellowship, that we would preach carefully reasoned, biblically founded, exhaustively explained message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. Grant us grace in this, we pray. Amen.